right, let us go ahead and open up Hebrews chapter 4. This morning we are in verses 6 through 11, so I will give you just a moment. Again, if you're not sure where Hebrews is in the Bible, it is towards the end of the New Testament. As you're getting near Revelation, there's a whole bunch of short books between Hebrews and Revelation. Near the end, just after Titus, just before James. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, and it says this: "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience," he again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this, speaking through David after such a long time. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." All right. I've got a major piece of dust or something on my glasses. All right. I'll edit that out of the podcast. All right. Well, last week we looked at how God's promised rest is available to us today. We saw how we can experience the fruits of God's rest in this life when we submit to him. We talked about having peace in chaos, joy in sorrow, and patience in testing because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and minds. Today, we are continuing along those same lines as the writer of Hebrews works through more of his explanation of the Lord's rest to his readers. However, the author now begins to kind of push a little bit, showing that there is an urgency to taking hold of the Lord's rest. We see him talk about making an effort to enter God's rest, emphasizing the word today. And so our big idea for this morning is don't wait to experience the Lord's rest. So let's dig into this a little bit. The first couple verses of our passage today, Hebrews 4, verses 6 through 7. Says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience," he again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this, speaking through David after such a long time. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So the author is, again, continuing to discuss the rest that we have in God, that God gives to those who believe in him. And this offer of rest still remains for those who trust in the Lord, even though we see that those who formerly received the good news, and again, he's talking back about the first generation of Israelites who came out of slavery in Egypt. They did not enter God's rest because they disobeyed him. The term good news that we see here that the author uses, it's the same word that we get the gospel. The Greek word is euangelion, which literally means good message or good news. One of the passages that I think helps us to understand the original meaning behind this word is Romans 10, 15, that says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." I heard a theologian named Michael Horton explain this verse this way. It says, in the ancient world, there were no cell phones, no walkie-talkies, no way to communicate with people over long distances. When a country won a war or a major battle, the commanding officer would send a runner back to the homeland to inform the people that they were victorious. This is actually the origin of the marathon race. See, in 490 BC, the Athenians defeated the Persians in the Battle of Marathon. A man named, let's see if I can get this right, Pheidippides, I believe is how it's, Pheidippides, ran the 25 plus miles from the battle at Marathon back to Athens to let the people know they had won the battle. According to legend, Pheidippides delivered his message, "Rejoice, we conquer," and then fell down dead. And to commemorate this legend, people trained for months or even years to run these races that started in the memory of a man who fell down dead after running that far. But this verse in Romans 10, where it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news," this is referring to the joyous, excited feet of those messengers who were thrilled to bring good news to their home city or home country. The watchmen in the towers could see this messenger running, dust flying up behind his feet, and would be prepared for an exciting report. It was considered a blessing, beautiful even, to see a messenger coming in a hurry to bring good news. Thinking about this great message that these runners would have delivered, they would come home to tell the civilians, the people back at home, that the army, someone else, had won the war for them. The people were free or victorious, not because of anything they had done, but because of what the army, the military, had done for them. See, this is the same good news that we are now to bring to the world. We get to tell people that the battle is already over. Victory is won. And we can share in that victory if we simply submit our lives to the King of that victory. See, the gospel is that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. And he is reigning victorious at the right hand of God the Father. We can be free from the guilt and shame of our sin by declaring our allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, submitting our lives to him and living in the love, peace, joy, and mercy that can be found nowhere else except for him. But as I said last week, if you do not receive this message in faith, it means nothing for you. This book, this Bible right here, does nothing for you if you don't actually believe what it says. You may obey some of God's commands in your life. You may take some of its principles and try to apply them to your life. But that obedience is not based, if that obedience is not based on a love for God who saved you from your sins, it doesn't actually change you. See, the gospel means nothing if you don't believe it. If you don't believe you're a sinner, if you don't believe that your sins deserve the punishment of death, if you don't believe that Jesus willingly stepped in and paid that price for you and for me, if you don't believe that the only way to God is through accepting Jesus' perfect sacrifice for our sins, submitting to his rule and authority, then again, this book right here, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is not actually good news for you. 2 weeks ago, we saw how the author of Hebrews equated the disobedience of the Israelites with unbelief. They were constantly disobeying God, which meant they really had no faith in God. Our passage today states that those who had previously heard the message did not enter God's rest because of their disobedience. We must continually examine our hearts, asking God to reveal our standing before him, gathering with other believers who will encourage us and point us to Christ, keeping us from falling into patterns of sin that will harden us to the things of God. So I've got a next step for you. It's I will ask God to examine my heart. And one of the best ways you can do that is praying scripture. I've got a passage here for you. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." I would encourage you to memorize these two verses. Make this a constant prayer of yours. God, examine me. Point out my faults that I may offer them back to you, that you can take them away since you have already paid for them anyways, that I may walk in your ways and your truth. See, as we go on, the Holy Spirit through the writer of the Psalms in Psalm 95 specifies the day today as the day to enter his rest. There is an urgency throughout this passage. The author is telling his readers that they should not wait to submit their lives to Christ. And again, pointing back to the fact that David in Psalm 95 kept saying, today, do this. But if you are not going to do it today, when are you going to do it? Will you ever submit your life to Christ? The gospel demands urgency. One of the most famous sports quotes comes from the legendary basketball coach of the UCLA Bruins, John Wooden. He was the man who helped shape the basketball futures of NBA Hall of Famers Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Bill Walton. And he stressed doing things the right way the first time. And so this is one of his quotes. It says, if you don't have time to do it right the first time, when will you have time to do it again? As someone who deals with chronic ADHD and procrastination, this quote hits me hard. How often do I do just good enough or just good enough for government work and not actually complete the entire task set in front of me? The author of Hebrews is warning us not to delay in submitting in obedience to the Lord, but to submit today. Do it now. Do it completely. Because if you haven't submitted completely, you haven't really submitted at all. Like we saw in that quote, if you don't have time to do it right the first time, when will you have time to do it again? See, this theme of urgency is actually, we see it throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 3, it says, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. When they say, peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. See, Paul's words to the Thessalonian church state just how Christ will come, like a thief in the night. The best thieves can get in and out without anyone knowing they were there until you wake up the next morning and see that things are missing. They are quiet, stealthy, calculated, and quick. That is how fast Christ will return when he comes in glory. We are not going to be able to see his second coming from a mile away and be able to say, oh man, Jesus is coming. I better get myself right and submit to him now. That point, it's too late. This was actually the trouble that the false prophets got themselves into in the book of Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah was sent by God to give a message to the king to surrender the city of Jerusalem to Babylon because they were coming. And if they were to refuse, it would mean war and bloodshed and destruction and eventually exile for Israel. The priests and the false prophets contradicted this message that Jeremiah gave from God, saying that Jerusalem was prospering and that there was peace in the land. The website gotquestions.org talks about this difference in these messages this way. It says, Jeremiah was like a doctor delivering bad news to his patient. His diagnosis was that unless dramatic measures were taken, the patient would die. However, the false prophets gave a second opinion. Don't listen to Jeremiah, they said. You're going to be just fine. Instead of radical surgery and drastic life change of lifestyle, the priests and false prophets said a light bandage was all that was needed. Our sinful state is a terminal condition that needs radical surgery by the greatest physician of all time as soon as possible. John 4, verse 35 says, don't you say that there are still four more months, and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I am telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. In this passage from the Gospel of John, this is Jesus telling his followers not to wait to harvest. And while Jesus is using an example from the agricultural society of the time about waiting until harvest to pick the grain or the fruits in the fields, he is actually pointing to the harvest of people that were to be brought into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. We should not be waiting to preach the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our family members. We should be working, we should be workers entering the harvest fields now to help bring in the harvest now. As we look at the direction of where God has been leading Living Word, one of the big things other than prayer that we are wanting to emphasize is evangelism. I want a church that says that here's Jesus, and here's his call, and says, send me into the harvest field. Here I am, Lord, send me. I want a church full of that kind of obedience. And from there, we then step forward and begin to bring in the harvest. Remember, Christ will build his church. We plant seeds and we water those seeds. God is the one who makes them grow and produce a harvest. We plant seeds by having conversations with those around us about faith, about the Bible, about God. We water those seeds by continuing those conversations, getting into deeper subjects, encouraging them to pray and read their Bibles, and giving them a Bible if they don't have one. Then, when God makes those seeds grow, producing faith, we gather them into the family as part of the harvest to encourage them and help them grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ. One more verse, Luke 12:40. You also be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, Jesus is saying here that his return will not be when everyone expects it to happen. I cannot tell you how many people have tried to predict when Jesus would return. Just in October, there have been two predictions from like last month or something. It said one of them, I believe it said it was going to be October 2nd. Another one said it was going to be like October 6th. There was another one, actually, I think it was going to be like September 17th. We're still here. Jesus still hasn't come back. Guess what? Though he still hasn't come back, it could be 2 minutes from now. And so, Jesus, come quickly. Come on. And so, we must act. We must be ready at all times, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment like a thief in the night. Moving on through our passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And so now the author is referring back to Joshua. After the people came out of Egypt and after Moses died, Joshua then was the man who led Israel into Canaan, into the promised land. However, the rest that Israel received in Canaan was filled with laboring over the land and attacks from enemies. That doesn't sound very restful. Part of the reason for this is that they didn't actually obey God and weed out all of the ungodly people in the land. God told them to conquer everyone, and they didn't. If you don't do it right the first time, when will you have time to do it again? How many of us here do gardening? A little bit of gardening here and there. Okay. How many of you know that if you don't pull up all the weeds, roots and all, and then maybe use some chemicals if necessary, killing off what remains of the roots in those plants, if you don't do that, they're coming back. Those plants are coming back. This is what the Canaanite people were for Israel. The Israelites left cities of Canaan unconquered. And because of this, they were fighting against bands and city-states of Canaanites for many years, even after the death of Joshua. If Canaan had been the ultimate rest that God had intended, we would not see the Holy Spirit speaking through David in the Psalms, encouraging people to enter the Lord's rest still. Canaan was a shadow of the ultimate rest that we will find in heaven after we leave this life if we have submitted our lives to God. See, one thing I do think that's crucial to understand, though, is that this is not a physical rest, but a spiritual one. God's rest is spiritual, not physical. Now, that does not mean that God does not provide physical rest for us. That was part of the reason for the Sabbath, why the Sabbath was instituted, as we talked about last week. There will be rest for our bodies in heaven when we receive our glorified bodies, but that's not the point. At least not the main point. See, our battles in this world are not physical. That's why thinking too much about not having aching joints when we get to heaven is a little misplaced. Though I can't wait for that. The battles we face in this world are actually spiritual. See, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." See, the physical rest that we experience in observing the Sabbath points to the spiritual rest that we will have with Christ in heaven. We get to see a little bit of that spiritual rest here in this life. I think back, I've shared this once before, about a year ago. Think back to a man named Horatio Spafford who wrote the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He lost all of his real estate wealth in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. 2 years later, he sends his wife and four young daughters to England for vacation, planning to meet them later. And on the way, their boat collides with another, sinking and killing over 200 people, including Spafford's four daughters between the ages of 18 months and 12 years. Only his wife survived. He leaves for England to meet his wife. And when the boat passed over the spot where his four daughters perished, he went to the captain's quarters and wrote the words to that beautiful hymn, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." See, while him and his wife faced physical anguish with the loss of their daughters, I will bet that the enemy did his best to torment Spafford, trying to tell him that it was his fault that his daughters were dead. He sent them away. I will bet that the enemy tried to get Spafford to blame himself, cloud his mind with guilt, and tell him to let the grief take over his entire life. But see, when you have the peace of God flowing in your heart and soul, calming the waves of sorrow, you can say, "It is well with my soul." When you have submitted to Christ, you don't stop feeling the pain and suffering, but you have access to a peace that passes all understanding. I cannot tell you how many posts I have seen over the weeks about Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, people saying that there is something wrong with her because she is still doing a podcast, still working with this organization, seeing a smile on her face. All they can say is, "That's not normal." No, it's not earthly. See, Erica has the peace of God overflowing her right now, giving her the strength to continue her husband's work, to raise two kids on her own, and to understand that she will see her husband again in glory. And I'm sure what many of those people who are commenting on don't understand or maybe don't see is, I'm sure the nights that she collapses, cries herself to sleep because her husband is gone. See, this world cannot process that kind of peace because it surpasses all understanding. Our human intellect is completely incapable of grasping how wide and long and high and deep is God's love for his people. It is only God's love and God's peace that can help us in the struggle against the spiritual dark forces of this world. And so in that, we continue in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, therefore, a Sabbath remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Because God is continuing to encourage his people to enter his rest, a Sabbath remains. When we enter into God's rest, we rest from our works just as God rested on the seventh day after creation. Now, I do not believe that this specific line here, that this rest, refers to our salvation. See, last week I mentioned that there were elements of God's rest that we can experience in this life. When we submit our lives to Christ, we realize that we do not depend on our works to save us. We set aside our good deeds, or as we saw last week, St. Augustine referred to them as splendid vices that cannot actually bring about our salvation anyway. But instead, we rest in the works of Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed the law and offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. See, part of the rest from the Lord can be seen in observing the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath, we said, is a foretaste of the spiritual rest that we will experience in heaven. This is why I think it's important for us to make an effort to observe the Sabbath in some way. When the Sabbath was established in the Old Testament, the people were told to work hard 6 days of the week so that they could rest on the seventh. If you're not working hard the rest of the week, you cannot rest on the seventh day because there are still things that need to be done. I already told you that I struggle with putting things off and forgetting about them. This is a battle for me too. I have to put a lot of focus and energy into maxing out my time during the week so that I can actually rest on the weekends. On the flip side, some people feel the need to keep working even on the Sabbath out of a scarcity mindset. That if they stop, they won't have enough. And really, this is just a lack of trusting in God providing for them. Believing that God can take care of them. But here, when the author speaks of resting from our works in these specific verses, we must see that he is talking about our final deliverance from suffering, testing, and efforts when we leave this world and enter eternity. See, Revelation 14, 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. We do not really rest from our labors until we are in the arms of Jesus. There is work to be done here in this life. Sam and Craig and I are praying and asking God where he is leading this church. Because we want to see what work he has in store for us in pointing others to the God of hope. Which then takes us into the last verse of our passage today. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. So the author, again, exhorts his readers to make every effort to enter into the Lord's rest. This command points us back to what we saw in Philippians 2:12, where Paul tells the Philippians, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We must do something with the message of hope that we have received. By making an effort and working out our salvation, we are purposefully seeking God, asking him for the strength to serve him, the strength to glorify him, and the strength to obey him. This obedience is not out of compulsion, but instead out of love for the Creator. See, and this is where many people, even Christians, can get it wrong. See, faith plus good works does not equal salvation. Let me say it again. Faith plus good works does not equal salvation. This is what the Roman Catholic Church, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of them try to teach this, that having faith along with being a good person is what will ultimately get you to heaven. This is how a misunderstanding of work out your salvation or making an effort leads to a misunderstanding, leads to just a distortion of the gospel. It makes your works the root of your salvation. Remember the quote that I've shared from Vodi Bakum, where he says that the gospel does not require obedience. He says, obedience is not what the gospel requires, that's what the gospel produces. If the gospel were to require obedience from us, then that would mean we could be obedient apart from the person and work of Christ, and Jesus died for nothing. When we fall into the trap of thinking that we need to add to Christ's work in order to secure our salvation, we are saying that the all-powerful creator of the universe didn't do enough. And his creation needs to help. What we need to understand is how it actually looks. It's faith plus salvation equals our good works. We must see that our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root cause. That it is because we have submitted our lives to Christ, because he has worked in our hearts and minds. We do good works and obey out of love and reverence for our holy King. See, another thing that I think we really need to see is that this effort in working out our salvation in a purposeful way actually helps point others to Christ. Working out our salvation means putting safeguards around us to keep us out of sinful practices, as it said in verse 11, you know, so that we won't fall into the same patterns of disobedience. If you find yourself wasting your time throughout the day by, say, being on social media or, you know, streaming movies or binging TV shows, maybe even looking for objectionable materials to peruse, perhaps it's time to start deleting apps off your phone. Or maybe put locks on your phone that have timers so that you can only use certain apps for a certain amount of time. Let's be honest, some of us may need to take drastic measures of getting rid of our smartphones and getting a dumb phone like a flip phone. Remember, Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand than to allow it to lead you to sin. Better to enter heaven with your eyes gouged out than walking through this life with your eyes leading you to sin. Another way to make the effort of entering God's rest is finding people who will love you enough to hold you accountable and to tell you when you need to repent of sin. I said this a few weeks ago, disagreement is not hate. The person who tells me that my actions are hurting myself or others loves me a whole lot more than the person who encourages me in my sin. I'm going to say that again. The person who tells me that my actions are hurting myself or hurting others loves me a whole lot more than the person who encourages me in my sin. If you are married, your top accountability partner is going to be your spouse. They are going to love you enough to point out your sin, hopefully in a loving and grace-filled way. Put that out there. And pray with you through the storms. You will not have a stronger advocate than your spouse. But we should also have others holding us accountable as well. This is why we are getting these men's and women's events going. We want to see relationships developing in this church where men are holding other men accountable in a biblical, grace-filled way that calls out sin, but also builds up the faith of each person. Yeah. Next year, we will be starting a monthly men's group and discussing what it means to be a disciplined, godly man. If we really want to see this church grow, I really believe that's where it starts. There are statistics out there that say when the mother or the female in the home goes to church, the kids are, I think it's like 30% likely to stay in the church. When the father in the home goes to church, they are 87% more likely to stay in the church after they graduate from high school. This is not, now hear me, this is not saying that mothers are not important. This is saying there's a reason that we are seeing things happening in our society as fathers are being told they're not important. Fathers are important. Mothers are important. And when both parents are in the home together, the statistics climb even higher of the children who stay in church. I want to see the same thing for the women in this church as I do for the men. I want women coming around each other, pointing out sin, again, in love and truth, so that they can build each other up in the faith. I am so glad that Myra has been doing the women's Bible study here on Wednesday nights. And October 29th, they will be starting a new book. And ladies, I'd encourage you, if you can make it, please make it. If you have the ability to make the time, ladies, come together. Work together. Encourage each other together in the faith. See, Christians, we need each other as we make this journey of faith through this evil age. We cannot do it alone. Solo Christians are targets, not weapons. Peter says in one of his letters that Satan prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. You know how lions eat? By picking off the stragglers, those who are weaker, alone and isolated from the group. We must work together. We must build each other up in the faith, lifting each other up in prayer and pointing each other to Christ. And so I've got a next step for you. If you don't have this, I encourage you, find it. My next step is I will find an accountability partner. If you're married, you already have one. Awesome. Find another one. If you're a male, find another man who's going to encourage you and point you to godly truth. If you're a female, find another female who will encourage you and point you to godly truth. Don't do it the other way around. That'll only cause trouble. See, this is how we keep from falling into patterns of sin and disobedience. When we see pastors fall, disqualifying themselves from ministry because of their sin, you can usually bet that they did not have a solid group of people holding them accountable. We need to make an effort in this life. Make an effort in our relationship with God. And if you've never submitted your life to Christ, let's get back to that urgency. Today is the day. As we have seen in our passage, there is urgency to the gospel. We do not know when our time will be up. We do not know when the Lord Jesus will return. And so I implore you, do not wait. If you want to know the rest and peace that can be found in Jesus, call out to him. Only Christ can rescue you from your sin. Only Christ can give you peace in the midst of trouble and chaos of this life. You can find your purpose, your strength, and your rest in Jesus Christ today. If that is something you need to do, my next step for you is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. If you are making that decision today, I would love to talk with you after church, to encourage you in the faith, to, again, point you to Jesus, to help you find accountability in your walk with Christ, to encourage you and lead you to him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you offer rest to us. that we can have peace in the storm. That we can have peace in the midst of these spiritual battles that we face in this world. Knowing that you have already won the battle. Lord, I pray that you would give us an urgency of repentance of our sins to you. Not waiting, but repenting immediately. Seeking your forgiveness and seeking your work to continue to transform us. I pray that we would have an urgency to proclaim your truth to a world that is dying and desperately needs hope that can only be found in you. And Lord, I pray for an urgency for those who have not submitted their lives to you, that they would feel that urgency. That they would know you, that they would know the blessings of having you as their king. God, give us an urgency today to put to death our sin, to find others who will come around us and point us to you, to lovingly call us out on our sin and encourage us in the truth. In your name, amen.